trips over his stole, a symbol of the preaching office when he's getting into his pulpit. So God help me in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Peter, throughout his life, is this seemingly big and fearless mess of a man. And he's constantly messing up. Constantly messing up. Fear always takes hold of him. Fear always gets him. He's always noticing the sea beneath him. His eyes grow heavy. He stops praying. He confesses Jesus to be the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But then what does he do but draw his sword and try to keep Jesus from his cross? He knows who and what Jesus is, and yet the cock crows three times in judgment against him. Here on Mount Tabor, at the Transfiguration, he's at least able to stay awake, kind of anyway, heavy as his eyelids were, but then the same thing happens again. Peter's faith shows forth yet another weak spot. Another kink in the armor. Here he sees Jesus meeting with Moses and Elijah, and they're discussing Jesus' exodus out of this world, his impending crucifixion and death down in Jerusalem. And oh, Peter, this wasn't the word that he wanted to hear, was it? He didn't want to hear that his Lord was about to go down into Jerusalem and offer himself up on the cross. He had different plans for Jesus, different expectations for how the Messiah ought to act in the world. And Peter immediately tries to intervene. Look at verse 33. Master, it is good for us to be here. Not down there in Jerusalem. It's good for us to be here. And then he says, let me build three tents or shelters or tabernacles so we won't have to leave this place because it's good for us to be here. It's easy to gloss over in what's going on here. But what he's doing, what Peter is doing, is trying yet again to impose his will on the will of God and his chosen way of salvation. Never a good thing to do. And Peter's big, fat, pig-headed stubbornness is no stranger to me, and I bet it's not to you either. It's the stubbornness that is born of pride and wants its own way. It's the stubbornness of pride that refuses to sacrifice. Even for the sake of God, refuses to give up anything. It's the termination of friendships, the demise of marriages and families, the root of most war. It's the pride that refuses to believe that parents should be honored, that spouses should be loved and put on a pedestal, or that neighbors and the weak should be protected even above myself. We want beaming emotional highs. Easy answers is what we want. Fancy music and ceremonies. Niceties just to kind of live by. Cutesy little morals that we can either listen to or not, because it doesn't really matter at the end of it. That's what we want. We want morals that don't matter. We want a word with no teeth. But stubbornness and pride does not want to hear are the hard things of God's holy word. Like Peter, it wants anything and everything but a cross, but a burden. It wants anything but suffering and death and blood. Because the flesh is weak. And the flesh always wants its own disordered way. And it doesn't really care all that much about the hurt and the pain and the tumult that it leaves in its wake, that it causes for anyone else. as long as it gets its way. That is the flesh drunk on pride. But here on the holy mountain of Tabor in the saints of Moses and Elijah is wisdom for Peter and wisdom for us. Moses and Elijah, they know what it is to suffer. They know what it is to sacrifice. Throughout their lives, they had both at times been cowards, right? Moses actually ran from God and his people, ran from God. He murdered a man, and like a coward, he fled, afraid for his own neck. And again, in the wilderness, Moses' weakness would overcome him at Meribah. And because of it, he would not be allowed to enter the promised land. A severe warning for us, to be sure, of the danger of unrepentant sin. Moses lived his life of sorrows by faith. In suffering, with hardship, and with uncertainty. And in the end, he came to faith's reward. Because he came to the true land of milk and honey, of which Canaan only foreshadowed. In his weakness, he learned that there is no other place to turn but to God. And in his weakness, he became strong. Elijah was also a coward. He runs and he hides too. He runs and he hides from the wrath of Jezebel. Now keep in mind that as all of this is unfolding, Elijah had just called down fire from heaven to burn up the prophets of God, to slay them. He had defeated 400 false prophets of Baal, bearing the sword of the word. And even after all of that, even after God stands behind him, Elijah cowers. Elijah is afraid. All it took was for Jezebel to send one messenger, and for that messenger to say one sentence. So may the gods do to me and more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. One sentence. And Elijah loses it. This was a man who had the might and the countenance of God behind him. And what does he do? He flees. He runs. And he hides. And he sits down under a tree, a broom tree. And he just wallows in self-pity. And he says, "It is enough, Lord. What you have done to me, Lord, is enough. Take my life. For I am done." That's what he says. You can almost see him just sitting there with a scowl on his face, with his arms crossed, just pouting, just upset like a brat, pouting over what God had given him, pouting over God's presence with him, all because he thought he deserved more. But God had mercy even on the likes of Elijah, even on liars and cowards, because Elijah too was restored. In penitence, he was given another chance, fed by ravens, renewed in strength, and finally delivered even from bodily death, so that he ascended to eternity by a fiery heavenly chariot. He too lived a life of sorrows and disappointments and frustration, and he too did it by faith, just like Moses. His faith had its doubts, its worries, its weaknesses, because it and he were not perfect. But here's the thing. What his faith could not do, God did. God did. Because he is the founder and he is the perfecter of faith. And by the grace of God and the Messiah, Elijah too has come to faith's reward. This also is what the disciples of Jesus must learn on the Mount of Transfiguration in preparation for Mount Calvary. And this is what we, as his followers, his disciples, must pin all of our hopes to. Because too often, don't we succumb to the same thing? To believing that we're left to our own devices. And that we've got to work every single thing out for ourselves. That it's up to us. That I've got to do it. But it never, ever works. There is no happiness, no joy, no peace in a life without the God that stands atop Mount Tabor. Peter at least knew this. And I have to believe that this is partly why he wanted to make a tabernacle for Jesus, so he could just simply be there with his God and his Savior. We've left behind our bondage to Pharaoh, but we are still helpless to find our own way in this wilderness that we traverse. We are wanderers. We are lost and hungry. But thanks be to God, we have a Savior, a rescuer who does not abandon us any more than he would abandon Moses and Elijah in their weakness. We have a king who not only breaks the chains of our bondage, but a shepherd who leads us through the desert to cool, still water. When we are weak, when we are hurting, when there's nowhere else to turn, when our weary soul finally, in desperation, just cries out, "Lord, have mercy on me. I've messed up again. Help me." Don't you know that it's then that we are strong in him? As the psalmist himself declares, he is our refuge and strength, the very present help in times of trouble. The promises of the Scriptures is not an easy, prosperous life. The promise of God is far greater, far richer than that. It is a life fulfilled, lived and satisfied in the Son of God, in obedience to him, in clinging to him, and in love with him. By the end of his life, St. Peter had learned very well the lesson of the cross of his Savior Jesus. In repentance, he had submitted to God again and again and again and again, until he finally stretched out his hands and died, nailed upside down and naked to the cross. And there at last, he was content. He went down from the mountain of Transfiguration, Mount Tabor, got into various types of trouble here and there, but remained by the grace of God, despite his weaknesses, in the faith. And this faith that we contain in these weak, earthen, frail vessels, that which I've learned over the past 3 weeks, is most certainly true. It receives already now the foretaste of that victory and the fruit of the cross delivered through the chalice. In miraculous bread from heaven to feed those wandering in the desert. Even Jesus Christ himself, the bread of angels. The Holy Eucharist, my brothers and sisters, that is our Mount of Transfiguration. Right now, in our own assurance of the blessings that are to come and the promise of the cross of Jesus Christ present right here and now in our midst. Because already now, you saints awaiting your revealing to all creation are joined in perfect communion to those who have gone before you, Moses and to Elijah, to Peter and James and John with the heavy eyes, to all of the holy angels, to your parents and your grandparents, all who died in the faith, stand with us this morning. Here the body that was crucified and raised is transfigured before us. The glory of the Son of Man who was lifted up at Calvary is lifted up here. And the same Lamb of God is revealed among us right here. He is given to you. I'll say it again. He is given to you for the remission of your sins, to proclaim his death and to bestow mercy on people who do not deserve it. Least of all me. We among this fallen race of Adam are most, most blessed. And we have the most to be thankful for. For even now, we have the prophetic word among us, here for us, feeding us, speaking forgiveness and blessing over us. And like our brother Peter before us, in just a short while, we shall lift up our eyes to the sacrament of the altar, our own Mount of Tabor here amongst us. And we shall see only Jesus, our only Lord, our only Savior, and our only God, here for us. In Jesus' name.